Esther 1, verses 10 through 12. Esther 1, verses 10 through 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and the Bagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. If you remember, Ahasuerus is really not the name of the king. It's a title which means something like King of Kings, or a brother of the chief king, meaning Nebuchadnezzar. He's distinguished at the beginning of this chapter from all other claimants to be King of Kings. The author of Esther is saying that he is that Ahasuerus, that King of Kings, who ruled over the Persian Empire, particularly that one who ruled over the Persian Empire when it consisted of these 127 provinces. His historical name, Xerxes I, is of little concern to the author of Esther, because in reality, the wicked, the reprobate, as I once heard Roger Nicole say, are nameless and faceless people. His place in the lineage of kingdoms, which is representing the emergent Persian power in the silver kingdom of Medo-Persia, that kingdom stands as a part of a contest between the false claimants to the title King of Kings and the coming Messiah, who alone has the right to rule. So Ahasuerus, from the point of view of the book of Esther, is really the latest one to enter into this contest with the coming Redeemer. He's just another obstacle that needs to be taken out of the way before Christ comes. Now, his wife, Vashti, if you remember her name means best or excellent woman, was perhaps, at least, we think from history, although this is, I think, a little more sketchy, but perhaps her name really was Amestris, which means strong woman in Persian. And if she was, the fact is the record in that we have from antiquity indicates that she was a woman who was cruel and ill-regarded among the nations. Now, it may not be that is Vashti. There is a 9th century Persian scholar, although he was Islamic, who indicated that Vashti was a distinct historical figure in the records. Whatever the case may be, like Ahasuerus, the name Vashti indicates a womanly claim to be the best or the most desirable of women. So it's not a name, like a proper name. It's really more of a title. In other words, it's most likely a name that is the title of a claimant. She's claiming to be, or it is claimed for her that she is, the most excellent or most beautiful woman. Much like Esther, Star is a claim, a title or claim, because her real name is Hadassah. Now in Hebrew, it's unusual for any word to begin with a vav, that V sound in Vashti. The vav is, in some respects, one of the most common letters in Hebrew, because it's the most common conjunction in Hebrew narratives. It can mean now and when. But it's a very uncommon letter standing as the first letter of any word. There are, in fact, I think only 8 or 9 nouns that begin with a vav, and only 2 or 3 verbs in Hebrew. Although Vashti's a Persian name, if we look at it through the eyes of the Hebrew language, through the eyes of those who are reading the book or hearing the story of Esther, and we remove that odd first letter, what we find is a root. The root of the word Vashti, or the name Vashti, has a Hebrew meaning which refers to drinking, particularly banquet feasts. And this word is actually used in verse 8. So it may well be that when the Jews hear this being read or read this in Hebrew, for them, her name might sound something like this. It might sound like "and drinking" or "when drinking." Now, the exact form of the noun created by dropping the vav is found precisely once in the Bible. And that's in Ecclesiastes 10:17. "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness." You see, her name appears for drunkenness. So it could mean "and drunkenness" or "when drunkenness." You see, this is what happens when you are drunk. What we're about to read unfold, her story, is a reminder of what happens when you become intoxicated. And that is just one of the lessons that perhaps the Jews would have derived from this. Now, the fact is this: the wicked have become drunken in their rebellion. If you remember from Revelation 17, it's the wine of their fornication with Mystery Babylon. This is what all these kingdoms have in common. Now, this couple, Ahasuerus and Vashti, this is a husband and wife team who epitomize the pride of the heathen, who are seeking power simply for the sake of power, and they're doing it through political intrigue. They form what we would now call a power couple set on world domination. And from a Persian point of view, the events surrounding the story in Esther might not seem to be obviously religious. They may not catch all of the nuances of what's going on, but that's exactly the point of the author of this book. You see, from the point of view of the author of Esther, who is almost certainly Mordecai, this is a story of the clash of religious worldviews. Now, the Persians may not quite see it that way, but that's what it is in reality, and that's why we need Scripture. We need the corrective glasses of Scripture in order to view things aright in the world. Now, the Persian court in which this feast, particularly the second feast we're told is held, is described in terms that make it rival the tabernacle or the temple. And that was what I pointed out in some of the last verses. And furthermore, this feast or this drinking bout is set in the midst of a garden surrounded by a bunch of trees, wherein the Jews who attend the second feast are going to be put to a trial. And if they fall, and they will, they're going to fall just by going, by succumbing to this, they're going to find themselves in need of redemption and in need of a redeemer. The fall of the people of God who attend this event will cast them into the danger of destruction by selling them into the hand of the accuser, Satan. I want to point out again, the temptation here which is a temptation to commit idolatry, is not an overt temptation. The Jews are with other people. They're invited to participate in what is really a great civil or civic festival that has been set up by the king. I think we need to be very careful here. Make no mistake. This is a great civil festival, political activity, which is designed to secure the goodwill and support of all the people, including the Jews. The vast display of the king's wealth at this time, in this very short moment of time, the 6 months, this is his way of showing the courtiers and the others all the kingdoms of the world in this short period of time, as represented in this collected plunder or prey, the spoil of war. However, because of the heathenish nature of the state, this political party is going to have a religious character unrecognized by all but the most devout believers. See, most people don't perceive that there is a religion behind civil observances. They don't see the religion in celebrating, for example, the 4th of July. They don't perceive the religion in Memorial Day or Labor Day. They don't perceive that there is a religious impulse and contest that's being waged there. Even people who oppose the keeping of ecclesiastical holidays, they don't see them so much as religious. But the fact is they are. And all but the most devout believers miss that point. So the descriptions in Esther are there to unveil to the devout the real character of what's happening. The author, who again I say is most likely Mordecai, he's writing to give them a clear view of what is happening. That's why the language being used is describing it in pseudo-religious temple tabernacle terms. He's deliberately evoking this imagery to make them consider what it is they're going to do if they're going to go up to this festival, if they're going to participate in this civil function, this civic function. If the Persians can't induce Jews to commit open idolatry, they're going to try to induce them to do so through civil idolatry, which is still idolatry. But men very often miss that connection. It's still a religious prostration before the power of Persia. Remember, this is a party that's going to require of those who attend that they violate keeping of the Sabbath. Otherwise, it's going to be very clear that they're not really quite assimilated, and the Jews who are going to attend this don't want to appear to be that far out of step with the rest of the people in Persia. It's going to tempt them to public drunkenness. And so, like the rulers of Persia, now the people are being invited to drink of the wine of fornication. And it's only the devout Jews, like Mordecai, who will keep themselves pure from the incorporating sin that is being spread before them like a feast. It's just like the devil to spread before you a feast to entice you to come. After all, what could be so bad about feasting with a bunch of heathens? Now, the rest of the Jews, the ones who don't keep themselves pure from this incorporating sin, they're going to be required, as we'll see later, to break off this national incorporating sin by repentance before there will be any possibility of them being delivered. Spiritually speaking, the second feast is building a scaffold upon which the Persians, who are at least most hostile to the Jews, those who are most hostile to the true religion, they perhaps see in this an opportunity to hang the Jews, to make them transgress the commandment so that they provoke God, that they'll be cast off and abandoned in their idolatry, perhaps forever. If the Persians can just provoke the Jews, they likely think that their God is not going to deliver them from their exile. Now, on the other hand, if the Jews are incorporated with the Persian people in their idolatrous sin, it seems kind of hard to understand how they're going to be redeemed when the Persian Empire is to be destroyed, because they're all part of the same thing. How are the people of God going to be taken out if there's no difference between them and the nation which is set for destruction? So they have to break off their incorporating sins by repentance. And the very means designed for the destruction of the Jews as a people, in this case, just like the gallows that we're going to see later that set up by Haman, they become the very means that are made to serve for their deliverance. But the enemies of the people of God don't see it that way yet. They don't see where this is going for real. They don't understand the end of all of this. They don't really appreciate the doctrine of an all-comprehensive and pervasive providence. So, the book of Esther begins with the entangling alliances, forbidden alliances, which the people of God make with the world. At this time, Persia is the pinnacle of worldly power. Persia is at the top of worldly interest. And even many of the people of God are going to be enticed to a feast that's designed to corrupt their worship, bringing them to break the Sabbath, at the very least, and plunge them into a situation where they debauch themselves and their judgment with drunkenness. But that's exactly where we find ourselves as we come to the seventh day. So, verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. Now, on the seventh day, in Hebrew, this phrase can denote the Sabbath day, and I think it does in this case, and certainly Jewish interpreters thought that it did. And I'll explain why in just a moment. But this clause, at the very least, underscores the certainty that the Jews who had gone up to this feast, this drinking bout, that they had continued in this debauchery for a full week, and that would have included, necessarily, neglecting the keeping of the Sabbath. And now we reach the last day of this feast, which is evidently characterized by the most depravity and frivolity imaginable, when men have continued to place themselves under the sway and influence of the consumption of wine, and they've literally lost their minds. They've partied themselves into a drunken stupor. They brought themselves to a point where they're not thinking clearly, they're not behaving rationally. They've given themselves over to every kind of ungodly possibility and influence. Now, the Jews point out that this was actually a very special Sabbath, because they say this Sabbath was, in fact, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, you may say, how in the world did they come to this? Well, it turns out that the kings counted their reigns from the month of Nisan, which is our March or April in the Gregorian calendar. And so we are told that the earlier feasting, that began in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign, and because there's no day mentioned, the assumption is it began on the first day of Nisan, the first day of the year, which was in mid-March. And we're told that this day, this feast, finished 180 days later, which would have taken it to the month Tishrei, which is our September-October. More importantly, because of the Jewish reckoning of the months, it would not have ended on the first day of Tishrei, but actually on the third day of Tishrei. Right? So 180 days takes them to the third day of Tishrei. Tishrei is the seventh month. So we're now in the seventh month, and on the seventh day of this feast. But this second feast, which began on the third day, ends upon the 10th day of Tishrei, which is Yom Kippur. And this is not merely a Sabbath, but it's actually the Sabbath of Sabbath of Sabbaths. Listen to what Moses says in Leviticus 16, verse 29. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." In fact, this should have been the strictest day of rest. Again, Leviticus 23, verse 27. "Also, on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement, Yom Kippur. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, what were the Jews doing instead? They're supposed to be afflicting their souls. They're supposed to be making an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This is supposed to be a holy convocation. But the Jews who are participating were now breaking the law of God's Sabbaths in the highest degree. You see, the first 10 days of Tishrei, first day of Tishrei is actually Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the civil year. Nisan is the first day in the ecclesiastical year, but Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah, is the first day in the civil year. And so, from the first day, Rosh Hashanah, to the 10th day, Yom Kippur, which were all in the month Tishrei, these were all to be days of repentance. And instead, these Jews, who should have been repenting, who should have been remembering their sins, who should have been remembering particularly the sin that had cast them into the exile, which is neglect of Sabbath keeping, they're instead partying in this great incorporating civil party with the heathen Persians. So on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Now in Hebrew, heart is understood to be the center of the will or the rational mind. And that's the Hebrew understanding. And so this word, or this phrase, points to a general state in which the king is very clearly feeling the effects of the wine and is, at least at this point, very well disposed to those around it. But this phrase, I think, implies a condition which in Scripture implies a certain impairing of the judgment. For example, in 1 Samuel 25, verse 36, "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light." So the king here appears to be a happy drunk, but he's a drunk nonetheless at this point. And it's as one who is thus impaired in his mind and in his will that he is going to begin to act. He's going to begin to take action against the people of Israel. They don't see this coming yet, but this is all going to lead to that. It's all moving in this direction. But it's also all paving the way for their deliverance. So here is the height of heathen pleasure. It's been pitched to its highest point, poised now to exert its power without any reason. So when the heart of the king was merry with wine, when he is in fact well disposed, when he is in fact engaged in such a way that he sees himself well disposed to those around him, we're told he commanded. That is, he speaks from his drunken state. He's moved to speak and express himself in a command. It's important to understand the state of the king, because everything that flows from this, it's going to bring about this contest, it's going to bring about this situation, that's going to bring about a contest for both the Jewish people, but also laying the groundwork for their deliverance, much to the chagrin of their enemies. All of this really arises here in the providence of God from these words spoken by this king. And these words are not reasoned. Right? They're not reasoned. They're not really appropriate expressions of his kingly authority. He's not speaking with any kind of restraint or from any point of real authority. He's now speaking as a drunk who happens to be king. And these words are going to unleash a chain of events which, contrary to any thought or any design on the part of Ahasuerus, ultimately will lead to the deliverance of the people of God. Now, once more, if we consider that at least one of the purposes of these drinking festivals was to ingratiate the courtiers and the people to the king, it is an amazing providence that we're about to behold that is going to turn all or any of these evil intentions to the good of the Jews. And so he begins, his heart is merry with wine, and he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Nabagtha, Zithar, and Carcass. Now these seven names are in reality actually the titles of seven kinds of officials who are in the service of the king. This is not always recognized, but these are Syriac terms. And these are terms that the Persians have inherited from the Syrio-Chaldee or the Babylonian kingdom, which they conquered. Now, the first term, the first title, Mahuman, means literally something like this: faithful or reliable. That, of course, would have been one of the greatest qualifications of court officers, especially among the eunuchs. In this passage, however, it appears from the positioning, it appears to denote one who is the chief officer, the chief cabinet officer, the one who is over all of these others that are about to be named. The second officer mentioned is called Biztha. The root of this name or title is a word which means riches or substance, spoil or prey, something like that. And it, so the biztha should be understood to be the treasurer. So you have the chief officer, and then you have the treasurer. The third, charbona. Charbona is from the word charav, which is the word sword, and in this case signifies the chief or the head of the bodyguards. So charbona is the chief bodyguard. And it's interesting that this person is mentioned here, because according to the ancient historians, this is the one who is later going to be implicated in the assassination of Xerxes I with the help of one of the court eunuchs. So he's right there next to the king. And he's part of all of this. Later on, he's going to participate in killing Xerxes. We know that from secular histories. The fourth title or officer, bigtha, is referring to the one who guarded the harem. And this one almost certainly would be a eunuch. Now, for the purposes of these festivals, these feasts, each of these are playing a part in overseeing, making sure that these feasts go off without a hitch. And so bigtha, the officer in charge of the harem, he's there in charge of the female entertainment, the concubines. Right. According to the ancient historian Plutarch, the Persians never played or danced with their wives. They had concubines for that purpose. That's why Vashti and the women, they're over at her place having their own feast. The men have the harems there with the concubines for whatever purposes they wanted at their party. The fifth and the sixth, the fifth is Abagtha, the sixth is Zithar. Those names, those titles refer to the chief baker and the chief butler. Chief baker is pretty clear. Chief butler was the one who served the wine. He's that guy. Now, these are actually the same, and they're paired together here in this seven. These are the same as the officers mentioned in the story of Joseph, if you remember that. In Genesis 40, verse 2, Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. Right. In Syriac, that would have been the Abagtha and the Zither. So the title of the first comes from a root that means bread, which is why we can see that he's a baker. The title of the second is from a root which means drink. Now, remember, by the way, in this story of Joseph, that according to their respective dreams, the chief butler would be restored when the chief baker is beheaded. Now, the chief butler, again, he's the one charged with wine. And the chief butler in this case, because of all of this, is actually the one, if you think about it, who is the means of securing not only Joseph's deliverance from prison, but the drinking that's being promoted at this feast of Ahasuerus by the chief butler, that drinking is going to lead directly to the deliverance of the Jews. But the seventh one mentioned here is carcass. That's derived from a Syriac word for castle or fortress. And so the last one mentioned is going to be someone who is something like the chief commander of that fortress at Shusha. So again, these are the people, the architects, if you will, of the great feast. They're in charge of security and entertainment for these great feasts that the king is having. And these are going to be officials that are going to be seated very close to the king, probably at the head table throughout the feast. They're the ones that go and take the orders from the king to those under them to see that food is put out, more wine is brought forth, that this is secured or that is secured, that there are more concubines brought for entertainment, and so on. Uhuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that serve in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. Now the number seven, and we'll see this later, this happens a lot in Esther. The Persians thought of seven as a sacred number, very much like the Hebrews. So these seven officials are noted here now in the Hebrew as being eunuchs. Right? It's to be remembered that Vashti and the women are being secluded from this feast. So these seven officers are, as I say, those who are contributing their efforts to making this festive event happen. But it's happening with Vashti and all of the other women being secluded. The only women at this event are going to be concubines. So, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Uhuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal. Show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. To bring Vashti the queen before the king. Here we see that the king had commanded the seven highest dignitaries, at least officials, that are at this party, to fetch the queen. So he's sending for her, not in a way that is necessarily discreet, but in a way, in fact, that is an expression of his royal majesty and power, in a way that, in fact, conveys his deep desire to have her show up. These are all the people that are responsible for his security, for all the provisions of the party, for the entertainment of the party, and so on. Now, all of these, he's not sending any of their lackeys. He's sending them, and he's sending all of them. Of course, this command is given at the height of the king's intoxication. The wine, we could say, literally has gone to his head. And in what follows, what we're going to see is the effects of this inebriation on the thinking of the king. You see, drunkenness destroys all judgment. Intoxication moves men to make unwise and often wicked choices. The pride of the king has been placed on display for 6 months and 7 days, another week. 6 months and a week. And now at the end of this second feast, his pride is being moved by his drunkenness to set in motion a series of events that, as we'll see, he himself will come at some level at least to regret. Now, Vashti is noted here not as his wife, but as the queen. And in this respect, she's a reflection of his royal dignity. And so in this we see that the story is about a kingdom exalted in pride, a kingdom soon to be divided and cast down, a kingdom that's going to face a crisis that's going to be brought on by this decision that the king makes in a state of intoxication. To bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal. Now, the king desires her to appear in a royal crown. The king desires her to show up in her outfit. Whatever was going on with the women, he wants her to appear in a state of royal dignity. The unusualness of this is underscored, at least to some degree, by Plutarch. He says that the Persians were very reluctant to allow their wives or their concubines to be seen in public, with rare exception. Particularly at intoxicating feasts, it would have been quite out of custom to have wives present. That's why we have concubines. You know, wives do motherly things and wife things. You have concubines for fun. That's the thinking of the heathen. Thus, this request of the king shows the pride and vanity which possess the monarch. Now, from the fact that the only thing mentioned here is the royal crown, the Jews have concluded that she was actually being requested to appear naked. Not that nakedness would have been uncommon at heathen festivals. That's not the case. However, it's very unlikely that that's the case here. And yet, I do think that we need to understand that sometimes these targums are not meant to be taken literally. So there may be something else that they're pointing at. And I think they may be right about that. But let me say something before I move back to that point. The word used for crown indicates here a royal turban or headdress. It's not like we think of when we think of a crown. If there's a tiara, it's sort of set in this royal turban or headdress. So having put on display all of the treasures of the kingdom, the spoil of conquest for 6 months, what is being juxtaposed here now is this image, I think. He's now seeking to place on display what may well be considered to be his greatest treasure, the woman whose name signifies that she's the most excellent of the female sex. Now, that's where I think this instinct of the Targum has some merit. Because you see, in all of this, there really is a figurative undressing of the queen. She's being called forth because he wants her to excite the eyes of his audience. And that, in that, feminine modesty is being cast off. It's very apparent in the next clause, but that's what he's doing. He wants all feminine modesty cast off. This, too, is contrary to the wisdom of the scriptures. Like, women are not to adorn themselves with outward adorning. Women aren't to seek to call attention to their physical beauty. Now, this is why the early church fathers and the throughout the Bible in general, cosmetic use, for example, is associated with whoredom. It's not associated with being chaste and godly women. Because the Bible is concerned with feminine modesty. It's concerned with an inward ornamentation. That's exactly the opposite of what is in view here. Vashti is called forth, we're told, to show the people and the princes her beauty. The king wished her to be brought so that he could put on display his most prized possession, his excellent and beautiful wife. He didn't want people to see her because she was smart or godly. He wanted them to see her because she was beautiful, and they would concur in his judgment. So though she has on this royal crown, She's desired to appear as a vessel appointed for his use. She's not there as her own person. She's to appear as an object at which a bunch of drunken men are going to be invited to gawk and gaze. She may well have been the personification of physical beauty, and she may have, in some sense, been a model of regal grace. But the fact is, the king calling attention to her physical beauty makes it very clear that she's not being called upon to enter into their presence in any sense of modesty. This is not going to be a modest display. The point is, she's being called in for something more vulgar in order to satisfy the base appetites of a bunch of drunken men. And so in that, I think that the sense of the Targums is actually getting at a point, a legitimate point. She's called to show the people and princes her beauty, and we're told, for she was fair to look on. Literally, the Hebrew says she was good of countenance. So we see, in essence, the culmination of the royal display was now to be the queen. 6 months of laying out all of these other conquests, and at the top of it all, sort of like a cherry on the top of your ice cream. He's entertained them for 6 months with vast displays of wealth, demonstrations of the power of the kingdom. Now, Ahasuerus, in his intoxicated state, he concludes there's one more jewel to show off. One more jewel in his crown, and that's Vashti. And this would become evident when she was made to appear in the company of the seven high, if they weren't the highest, they were among the highest officials of his kingdom. They were certainly the most important in terms of this party. I say they're not necessarily the seven highest because we're going to meet with another seven in some later verses. But they were certainly the highest when it came to these festive purposes, and she is being called to appear in their arms or with them, together with them. So finally, the author of Esther here is acknowledging that this was not merely the private opinion of the king. It was objectively true. She was very pleasant to look on. And that's very troubling. So we read in the next verse, but the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. But the queen Vashti refused to come. Now, the Jews have surmised that calling her Vashti the queen, when in the previous verse she was being summoned, that was to minimize her royal status. Whereas here, calling her Queen Vashti represents, in some sense, an assertion of royal prerogative. They say this because, according to Jewish custom, Vashti is actually the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And Ahasuerus is actually not royalty. She is. She's descended from royalty. He is someone who's married into it. But in all of this, the thinking is that he's trying to assert legitimacy of his title to the crown, and, in a sense, make her royalty dependent on him rather than his royalty being dependent on being married to her. I don't know that that's the case, but what is clear is this, that Vashti is asserting a royal prerogative in this place, even if it's not clear in the former case that there was a slight intended. And I say that because the word which is translated refused is a very strong word, which means to reject someone as having become abhorrent to you. Right? It's a word that's actually used when you refuse marriage to someone. Someone makes an advance and you refuse them. A refusal, in this case, then, might actually represent some sort of breach of covenant with the king. Now, there have been a number of explanations as to why Vashti refused to come, but none appear conclusive. And I'm not going to go into all of them. Some of them say that she had, particularly among the Jews, because they believed that she was going to appear naked, that she had some skin disease or perhaps even a tail, which could have been some sort of flap of skin, like a spare tire around the waist that she developed or something like that over the past 6 months. There was some part of vanity in her in refusing to come. And there are others who say that she didn't want to come because she was trying to remain modest. And there are others, post-feminists, who say that she didn't come because she was her own woman. And she's the first woman to put her foot down and tell her husband what for. Of course, you see how well that ended. But none of these are in the text. None of them are conclusive. The assumption that she refused to come because she rejected that as a show of immodesty, I think is very objectionable of all of them. Because after all, as a Persian queen, she would have been very familiar with these kinds of drunken feasts, and it's highly doubtful that she would have been immune to lewd behavior herself. So that's probably not why. We're not really told why. And I actually think that is part of what is important in this story at this point. And I'll explain why in just a minute. Okay, so she refused to come at the king's command. And that means that this refusal was pointed. It was not just a refusal, but it was a refusal of the king's request. Now, it's true, as queen, she has a certain amount of liberty unavailable to other women. And perhaps it is that she's exercising this, in this case, in order to show other women, the concubines and so on, that she has this power. And that may be all. And that may be the best supposition. Because really what is clear here is this. This refusal is presented to us as irrational. It's as irrational as a king's request or demand that she come. You see, they're both acting in an unthinking manner. They're both expressing power, their sense of power, their own sense of what belongs to them. So the desires of the queen, despite her sense of liberty, are, as she'll appear, actually constrained by the whims of the king. And of this, she will be made to become conscious very shortly. But isn't it true that the king himself, although he thinks that he has some extra liberty, which he's going to exercise and he's going to exercise his irrational will in this area, isn't he too going to find that he's constrained by a greater authority? Is that part of the book? See, these are irrational expressions of their authority toward one another. They're expressing a power. She finds that her power is bounded by him. But in the end, the king is going to find that his power is bounded by a much greater power, the power of the one who rules the universe. And that power is not irrational. That power is not arbitrary. That power is not functioning in an amoral fashion, which, by the way, is an immoral way of functioning. There is nothing that is really amoral. What is amoral is supremely immoral. And so she refused to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. Again, the command and request were told, it's emphasized here, it's been delivered by the seven eunuchs. So being chief courtiers, sitting at the table of the king, their request couldn't have been misunderstood by her as anything less than a royal demand that was being tendered. She couldn't misunderstand their intentions here. I mean, had the king himself come, it could hardly be conceived of as less authoritative, right, what they're doing, than if the king had come himself. It's hard to imagine that. Perhaps the king was too intoxicated to come himself. The fact is, the presence of these seven should have been enough assurance for her that her presence really was desired by the king himself. She really has no excuse here. She can't hide behind that and say, oh, I didn't really know that it was you that ordered it. And maybe if one of them had showed up, when you have seven of the top guys that you know are in charge of running the party, it's hard to deny. So, we're told, therefore was the king very wroth. There's no good that comes from this drunken demand or request, and that's really part of the moral of the story right here. In his swollen pride and vanity, what has he done? He's in a state of intoxication, and he calls for the queen. He wants to show her off. She's just another one of his conquests, at least her beauty. Yet the queen pushes away his request, and she does that in as an unthinking a manner as he makes this demand upon her. And it provokes his scorn and anger. Remember, that refusal is a very stiff refusal. It maybe is a very, very harsh refusal. Whatever reason for the refusal, if she had one, one thing we know, she did not consider the words of Solomon. If they're trying to represent or model Solomon's rule, they should remember the words of Solomon in Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And that's what she did. Her no was a grievous word, and it stirs up the anger of the king. Her stiff rejection is met with the result of sudden deflation of his ego and pride, and he is very wroth. He is furious as a result of this. And so, a mindless exchange of words, and that's the way it's presented, and that's important to understand. It's being presented to us as a mindless exchange of words, which means that whatever the reasons, if there were any, they don't really count, because the author of the book of Esther is telling us what is important. It's a mindless exchange of words, and the king is turned from a state of euphoria into a state of being enraged, and it's like someone hit a light switch. Notice how quickly, then, the temperaments of men can be turned, especially when they're under the influence of intoxicants. Why do you want to avoid being intoxicated? Because you lose even more control, that you have less control than you do normally. He was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now, this furiousness that's going on here is not as passing as his alcohol-induced happiness. Now, his happiness, that changed in a heartbeat. This anger, this burning, and the word for anger in Hebrew is a word also used of venom. It's said to burn within him. The rage that's ignited by this stiff rebuke, the rejection of Vashti, it's not abated. It's kindled a burning and seething deep inside of him, and it's not going to stop until this matter has been put to rest. That's a danger to which men may very easily fall. Therefore, Paul warns in Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. From the intoxication of the wine, then, the king is now moved to the intoxication of his anger. And although there might be some room for righteous anger, after all, the fact is, if you think about it, his wife had publicly humiliated him by refusing to come when he called. Yet this verse, by the way it's doubled this up, this anger idea, makes it very clear his anger is excessive and unnecessarily prolonged. Indeed, rather than trying to clear away the matter with a private conference with his wife, he's going to proceed against her in the most public way. So they don't take this behind closed doors now. Instead, he's going to begin an open prosecution, and what could have been taken care of perhaps privately becomes very public, comes before the whole kingdom. He's been insulted before his princes and courtiers. And shall this stand? Of course not. Now I want you to remember, the day this happens is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Jews should have been offering a burnt sacrifice, but here we're told of a different kind of burning. It's a sacrifice to the devil. Nonetheless, even this sacrifice to the devil is going to be turned to the good of the people of God once they break off their sin with repentance. So, by way of a few observations, consider first of all, there's gross wickedness on the part of these Jews who participate in this heathen drinking party. Not only are they carried away with a civil idolatry and given over to the desecration of the Sabbath, and that Sabbath being the highest of the Sabbaths, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In other words, they were consumed with the desires of the flesh and they ignore entirely their need for atonement. As I say, the very sin of Sabbath breaking is that sin which provoked God to exile them some 70 years before. And that's highlighted, it's highlighted right here in the behavior of these ungodly Jews. And in all of that, I would say this, sin is not only wicked, isn't it amazing here, if you think about this, it evidences a certain profound stupidity on the part of those who commit it. How much more stupid could you be? You couldn't be a Jew and not know that you were in exile for Sabbath breaking. And at the very time you've come to the end of the 70 years with the hope of being redeemed out of this exile. And instead of seeking God, you turn to some drunken heathen party wherein you're going to desecrate the Sabbath and do exactly that which landed you in this mess in the first place. And notice as well that the feast, which is designed to demonstrate the glory and power of the king, has, by the decree of the Almighty, actually become a theater in which to reveal his weakness. If the display of treasure seemed to be a show of his great wisdom and prowess in ruling, the rejection of his queen, his wife, shows a certain hollowness in his own authority. You know, what good is it if the whole world lies at your feet, but there is insubordination in your own house? That has to be destroyed. And yet it's out of the weakness of the king the strength of God is going to be brought into focus in this story of Esther. And as Scripture reminds us, he's going to make even the wrath of man a servant. Praise him. Look, here's a man who lives for pleasure rather than ruling according to principle. In Ahasuerus, we have an arbitrary ruler exercising a devilish power, and in his devilish anger, he's going to unleash a scourge upon his own house. Look at him. He serves his lust, whether it's to wine or women or power. The duties of government concern him less than seeing that his own passions are gratified. He may appear to be to everyone else. He may appear to be the great supreme emperor and ruler of the world, the greatest empire of the world this day. But in reality, what we see is a man who is a slave to sin and Satan. Nonetheless, in all of this, we also see that God who sits in heaven laughs and holds him in derision. The book of Esther, in fact, is in a certain sense mocking the folly of this wicked king as he moves from one ill-conceived action to another. Thus, his folly is also his shame. And at the height of his earthly pleasure, that's the point here, This is the greatest pleasure that the world can bring. Ahasuerus now is confronted with his greatest displeasure. Someone has thwarted his will. This great feasting is going to end in great sorrow. From the feasting of the wicked, believers ought to stand aloof. Remember what Solomon says in Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. The Jews should have refused to participate in these civil festivities of the heathen. And because they don't, they're going to be brought to a point, a crossroads, where their very existence as a people will be brought into question. Whether or not they'll remain on the earth will be brought into question. Despite that, we know God will not cast off his people. Even in the midst of their disobedience, the fact is God is working all things to bring them, first of all, to repentance and then deliverance from evil. The covenant of God is sure. He knows those that are his. He's not going to cast off his people. And finally, I just want you to consider, wives ought to submit themselves unto their own husbands. What Vashti does is the very thing that leads to her own demise, and ultimately it undercuts all of the plans that this heathen king will have against the people of God. She undercuts him, and later on we will see that Haman's wife undercuts him. Women who are not submissive to their husbands destroy the authority of their husbands. Vashti should have taken a page out of Proverbs, Proverbs 31. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Because you see, no amount of beauty that she had could hide her lack of discretion or her vice. It comes out, it bubbles out. And in this case, we're going to see a family strife will become a contest in the empire itself, and all the people are going to be forced to choose sides. And that's going to be what we'll see as we continue in Esther. Amen.